Thanks, Tony. I always, part of me always dreads long introductions because I feel like they're trying to make you sound important, you know? And I feel like the most important people get really short introductions, like, ladies and gentlemen, President of the United States. Like, that's it. And so, my name's Curtis. I am a pastor over at a small church in the Raleigh-Durham area called the Summit Church. Have the privilege of being on staff there for a number of years. Just love it over there. I think I've learned the key to life. He told you I was a creative pastor, and you're like, what does that actually mean? What do you do? I think one of the keys to life is to make people think you do a lot of really important things, but for them not to actually know what you do. And so there's ultimate job security in that. So that's kind of like what Spence does here, right? You're all like, what does he do Monday through Friday? He just shows up on Sunday and does that. And so I've had the privilege of knowing your pastor for a number of years. I actually know when I was coming here, when he sent me an invite, I love nothing more than getting to preach God's word, and so I'm so excited to be here. But when he asked me to come over here, I immediately shot an email to like five people on our staff and said, hey, I'm speaking at Mercy Charlotte. I need like top three most embarrassing Spence moments. And my email just was flooded. And so my inbox just crashed, so I have none of those to share with you. But your pastor is an extremely embarrassing human being. That's all you need to know. And so, no, I love being here. I'm so excited. Part of me, back when I was just an intern, actually, another one of your pastors, John. Do you call him Pastor John or Apostle John? That's kind of weird, right? So John was an intern at the same time I was an intern at the Summit Church. And one of the things I used to do was host all of our guest speakers. And I'll never forget, a few years back, I was hosting a gentleman, Pastor Derwin Gray. Some of y'all might know him. He's right down the street, actually. Leads an incredibly awesome multicultural church. And he was preaching at the Summit. And knowing he's from here, Spence walked in and just plopped down. We were in a kind of a back office chatting before service. And Spence begins to tell him, hey, my wife and I, Courtney, have been praying about this, and we're you know, moving forward with planning a church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I'm looking at Spence because I have no idea this is happening. And he tells me after, he's like, I actually let Pastor JD know yesterday that this is the direction we want to head, and this is where our hearts have been for a while now. And so I feel like in some ways I'm getting to see like the fruition of that kind of small conversation that Spence was having in that room. And so it really is a great honor and privilege for me to be here. Spence told me y'all have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and a few weeks ago he preached on the gifts of the Spirit. And so this morning, I've been in the book of Galatians in my personal time for a while, so that's where we're going to be. But I thought since he preached on the gifts of the Spirit, what better way for me to kind of dovetail that and preach on the fruit of the Spirit. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to open it up, turn to the book of Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 5, talking about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So excited to bring that word to you. Hope you all are ready for a good 4th of July weekend, ready to fire up the grill. I'm a charcoal grill guy, and so there you go. I have one person that is on my side. And so if you're a gas grill person, when I mention the word sin, just know I'm talking to you this morning. No, I'm excited after this, get to go back, hang out with my wife and my girls. Being a pastor, you know, I usually don't get a ton of weekends off. Well, 2 weekends ago on Father's Day, I was able to get the weekend off, which was just a great surprise for my wife and my girls. And so, lest you hate guest speakers, I brought a picture of my kids, so you have to like them and think they're cute, right? Yep, there you go. Aww. So on the left there, that's my youngest, Nora. She just turned one. Then my beautiful wife, Elizabeth. And then this is my 2.5-year-old bundle of joy, AVI. So love them. I wish I could tell you my house looked like this all the time, but this is not true. It probably looks more like this most of the time. And so that's probably more true to life. Those of you that are parents know this happens. So on the left there, there's Nora. She has probably pooped herself or something. Who knows? And then on the right here, let me tell you what's happening. So you see my wife, she's like all cute with her hand on her hip. And so we know kids are sinners, right? Like, we know they're little liars and sinners. Well, this was, somehow I captured this on film. What am I, like 100? Who says film? Oh my gosh. I captured this on my phone. Good Lord. That's going to take some recovering. So this was the first time my daughter just flat lied to us. And so if you see behind her back, she's holding like a little eyelash curl thing. I don't know what they're called. I shouldn't know what they're called. But she's holding that. And she had taken it. My wife said, Avi, do you have the eyelash thing? And she turned around and whips that hand behind her back. And she looks right and she goes, no, ma'am, I do not. And we were like, you are a liar. Like, what is wrong with you? And so I will tell you, if you're in here and you think, you know, I'm getting ready to preach on the fruit of the Spirit, and you're like, man, I've got peace and self-control and patience. I've got all that down. I almost guarantee you do not have kids yet in life. And so just wait. just having two kids under the age of three can sometimes be a little bit crazy. And so once they go down at night, my wife and I, just to reconnect and kind of recommune with God and get back in sync with one another, one of our favorite things to do, we do this probably five, six nights a week, is once they go down, we'll come downstairs and we'll just open our Bibles together and put on some like instrumental hymns and candles and recite the Apostles' Creed. I'm totally, we like plop on the couch and watch TV. Are you kidding me? Like, pastors are people too. Come on. We don't watch a ton of TV, but one of the things we do is we get in these phases where we love these reality transformation shows. You know what I'm talking about? So like The Secret Millionaire or Fixer Upper or Biggest Loser or Extreme Weight Loss. Like the high school version of me loved Pimp My Ride. Who remembers that show? Yeah. All right. Little 90s kid reference there. Good job. Back when we used film, when that happened. So we just love these shows, which is kind of crazy. I started thinking, I'm like, why do we like these? Because we hate reality shows, if that makes sense. But we love reality transformation shows. And so I started thinking about this, and I was like, you know, I think we like them because we like the idea. We just love seeing folks take something, that's raw and broken and take these materials and turn them into something beautiful. Like, we love seeing something or someone that has been completely discarded by the world be transformed into something magnificent. And I think we love them because it reflects something that we know to be true, or at least that we hope to be true about God, which is that he can take even us in our sin and our mess and in our suffering, and that he can transform us into something astounding and something beautiful. That he can take something that is failing and make it produce fruit. I mean, that sounds great, right? Like, you're here and you hear me talking about, hey, I want to learn how to be more loving or patient or kind or peaceful or gentle or whatever. And even if you're not a believer here this morning, you're like, I mean, who wouldn't want more of that? Who wouldn't want more self-control in their life? Like, there's some allure there. But it's very important to understand exactly what the Bible means when it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is what actually identifies you as a follower of Christ. See, according to Scripture, an unfruitful Christian is actually a contradiction. And so Jesus tells us all over the Scriptures what it means to produce fruit. I'm going to ask you all to, little audience participation here. So I'm going to ask you to fill in the blank here. So Matthew 7:16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Okay, about four of y'all. Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God will be given to a people producing its, man, y'all getting smarter. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Man, some of y'all are just hopeless at this point. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much and so prove to be my. No, some of y'all say it's disciples. Come on. That's all right. The proof that God has entered into your life is going to be that there is fruit that is outwardly seen. And so let's just look straight at it. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to look right at verse 22, and then we're going to step back and look at some other stuff, but jump right in. Verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Now, before we go too far, it's very important to understand that little preposition of that's tucked away in there. Because this is not fruit that we produce. It's fruit that the Spirit produces in us. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. The other thing to notice is that it's not fruits, it's not plural, it's fruit, it's singular, it's fruit of the Spirit. Because this isn't some exhaustive list that Paul is giving to us in the book of Galatians. He's just saying, hey, these are the types of characteristics that you begin to produce when you plant the roots of your faith in the soil of the gospel. See, the bad news is when it comes to producing the fruit of the Spirit in and of yourself, you can't do it. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God can, and that he wants to do that, and he wants to produce it in your life. So I'm not very big on sermon titles, but that's the title of my sermon today. It's you can't do it, but he can. You can't do it, but he can. The way Paul would say that is, it's not I, but Christ. You can't do it. It's not I. I can't produce this, but he can. But Christ, in and through me, he can. So before we start going through this too far in depth, I need to give you some initial instructions to just kind of lay some groundwork for what Paul's thinking here. Because what will happen if I just start going through each of these and listing them one by one and defining them and showing you how the perfect Christian exhibits every single one of these, all you'll hear from me is this. You'll leave here and all you'll hear is, hey, at the root, you are really just a bad and proud and self-sufficient person. But the Bible says you need to be more loving, and you need to be more kind, you need to be more gentle, and have more self-control. And so what you'll do when you hear that is you'll actually train yourself to actually become more loving and kind and patient and so forth, but you'll do that out of pride, which will then make you feel morally self-sufficient. So as you're going through these, you'll start checking them off like, oh, I'm really good at that one. Yeah, I've got that one down. I'm really bad at that one. Oh yeah, I'm not good at that one. I definitely need to work on that one. And what you'll do is you'll instantly turn it into a form of legalism, which is the very thing that Paul is bucking against. Because what'll happen is you'll just oscillate between pride and despair. That's it. So when things are going well and it seems like you're producing some of these fruit of the Spirit, you'll just be super prideful, which is a sin, so bad, because you're saying, I did this all on my own. And then more likely than not, you won't be able to do it well, and you'll just oscillate right back to despair. This rug just went all crazy on me. And you'll go right back to despair. That's what'll happen. And so I don't ever want you to hear from me, listen, I don't ever want you to hear do better, be better, live better, because that is never the message of the gospel. The gospel is never try harder, do better, and then God will be pleased with you if you just tighten your spiritual belt. If you just do enough things to make God happy and do enough things, then he will approve of you and love you. That is not the gospel. The gospel is everything necessary for you to be saved and everything necessary for God to be approved and for you to be accepted in his eyes and to earn his love has already been done for you by Jesus' sacrifice. And so you look to his ability to save and sustain and sanctify you and ultimately to give you the Holy Spirit and then produce in and through you. See, my goal is not for you to leave here with a bunch of action steps on how to be a better person or how to cultivate change in your life. My goal is for you to leave here with a worshiping heart toward the one who can change your life. See, Paul's desire in Galatians is not that you'll come to church this morning and learn some new manners about how to be a better Christian. It's that you'll leave having become a new creation in Christ, whereby you plant the roots of your faith in the soil of the gospel and what Jesus has done for you, and then the Spirit begins to naturally produce that fruit in and through you. And so in order to get a full picture of what's going on, I want to jump all the way back to verse 1. So chapter 5, all the way back to verse 1, and we're going to read through a good bit of this. And as we go, I'm going to give you some key words just to hang on to. And so we're going to pick up Galatians 5, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So Paul's in Galatia, he's preaching, and his entire message can be summed up in one word, freedom. That's it, freedom. See, most of us understand that we've been saved from something, whether that's death or sin or hell or brokenness or whatever you want to call it. But few of us understand that we've also been saved to something. See, Christ freed us for freedom. But Paul says, hey, even as Christians, we have this tendency to always run back and submit again, in his words, to a yoke of slavery. And so it might help us understand this a little bit. I've been married, so my gorgeous wife, almost 9 years. We have a great marriage, love my wife dearly. But what if I told you that our marriage, that her acceptance of me, her approval of me, her love for me was based solely on the things that I did for her? Like, what kind of marriage would that be? Like, she wakes up one morning, she's like, hey, babe, I just don't think you've been loving me enough this week. So what I'm going to need you to do, I'm going to need you to tell me how sorry you are. Tell me how beautiful I am. I'm going to need you to take me to dinner somewhere fancy. And if you do those things exactly right, then maybe I'll love you. Then maybe I'll accept you. Or like, hey, babe, hey, Kurt, you just haven't been very patient with me lately. So I think you should buy me flowers. You should probably rededicate your marriage vows to me multiple times at a summer camp. You should say really nice things about me on Facebook for the whole world to see. And if you do those things just enough, if you do just enough, then I'll love you. Then I'll accept you. Now listen, buying my wife flowers, taking her to dinner, those aren't bad things, but if I'm doing those things because I'm afraid I won't get accepted or loved by her unless I do, that's not intimacy with my wife, that's slavery. That's the kind of slavery that Paul's talking about. See, in my marriage, instead, I've planted the roots of my heart into this covenant commitment of marriage with her, and the natural fruit of that is that I desire to do these types of things because I love her, not to get her to love me. Fear can never produce that kind of fruit. 1 John tells us perfect love casts out all fear. And in the same way, listen, when you are constantly trying to please God by your works, that is slavery. When you're constantly trying to do just enough to get him to be accepting of you and approving of you, that is slavery. If you are only here to learn how to be a better person, that is slavery. And some of you know it's slavery, don't you? You felt it, but you just don't know what to call it. I'm telling you, that's what it's called. You felt trapped by trying to live better and do better and be better. Like no matter how much you do, God is never pleased with you. And so what you need from me this morning is not more instruction on how to please God, more things to do. What you need is more intimacy with God, the one who has done everything for you already. It is not I. It's nothing I do. It is Christ who has done everything necessary for me. And I plant the roots of my faith in the soil of that gospel by which I then produce the fruit of the Spirit. Does that make sense? See, freedom comes in knowing that everything necessary for you to be saved and everything necessary for God to be pleased with you has already been accomplished by Jesus. It's already been done. And that's what Paul is battling against. A bunch of folks saying, hey, do. Something he actually refers to way back in chapter 1 as another gospel. The entire purpose of the book of Galatians is to clearly distinguish between the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that if you just place your faith in Christ, you can be saved, that you have the greatest exchange offered to you in the history of mankind, that you can give him your sin, you get his righteousness, and God no longer sees you even as a forgiven sinner. He sees you through the lens of Christ as one who has never sinned. The greatest news in the history of the world. And Paul is saying, hey, I'm going to distinguish between that gospel of good news and this false gospel where you're constantly trying to fix yourself and earn God's favor. And so let's keep reading. We started in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And skip all the way down to verse 13. Paul picks up on the same line of thought. He says, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Key word number 2 right there is flesh. So the first one was freedom. Keyword number 2 is flesh. Very simply, flesh does nothing but want to please self. That's it. So this is super cheesy. We tell this to kids all the time, but what's the middle letter in sin? It's I. I for independence. It's all about me. It's all about my will. Instead of not I but Christ, it's not Christ but I. Whatever I want to do to satisfy myself. The way the Bible talks about the flesh is like John 6 says, the Spirit gives life. Gives life. That's what we're all after. That's why you're here this morning. The Spirit gives life. That's where we're trying to go. And then he says, but the flesh profits nothing. Profits nothing. Martin Luther used to say, nothing is not a little something. You get what he's saying there? The flesh doesn't even profit a little something. There's not even a little satisfaction. There's not even a little it can do for you. It profits absolutely nothing. And so that's the context we're working with here. Paul's saying, hey, stop trying to prove yourself to God. Stop trying to do. That is slavery. Stop operating in the flesh, which profits absolutely nothing. And instead, remember that you're free in Christ. Remember you've already been accepted and loved by God because of Jesus' sacrifice. It is nothing you can do. It is not I, but Christ. You can't do it, but he can, and he already has. Everything has already been done for you. And it's through that lens that we can now properly understand the fruit of the Spirit. And so let's pick up. Let's look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. That's our third key word. So we had freedom, flesh, and now Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit. When you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the very things that you want to do. Like when Paul's writing this, I can hear him saying, hey, for some reason I keep ending up and finding myself doing the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. It's this these competing desires inside of his life that are just constantly waging war. It's this tug of war going on in his soul for his desires. Some of you feel that even right now. Like you've showed up here. You found yourself in church this morning because there's some sense of you, even if the small sense, that wants to want God, right? And yet when Charlie was up here singing, your hands are by your side and there's nothing in you that even has the ounce of emotion that wants to praise God. As I'm preaching right now, you are bored to death. You're like, how long has he been talking? Are we done yet? Where are we going to lunch after? Like you could care less about this. You're here because you want to want God, and yet for some reason you just don't want God. That's your flesh. It's this competing desires inside of you. It's this, how can I want to love Jesus so much yet still struggle so much with purity and with all these other sins? How can that happen? That is your flesh. And listen, your flesh will always lead you toward legalism or lawlessness. Your flesh will always lead you toward legalism or lawlessness. And so this is what this looks like. Legalism treats God like he's this cosmic vending machine. So I want something from God. So I walk up to the vending machine and I look at the little hard to read sign. And once I finally figure out what it says, you know, I put in the exact right amount and I push the exact right buttons and boom, out pops my blessing, God himself, right? It's do, do, do in the strength of self. It's trying to get God to work on my terms. That as long as I do the exact right thing, I get what I want from him. Listen, I cannot overstate this enough. You can never obtain goodness through your own effort, ever. Because in your own effort, you're operating out of the flesh. What did the Bible say about the flesh? The flesh profits nothing. So there's nothing you can profit from operating out of the flesh. You can't do it. And then aside from that, aside from the theological reasons, there's all just these litanies of like practical reasons why operating in legalism doesn't work, why there's problems with it. One of them is just because your bar for what's good is just way too low, right? So what happens is you're here this morning and maybe you had like a couple good quiet times this week and you spent, you know, more than like 10 minutes in prayer and you're feeling good about yourself. You're like, man, I think I'm starting to produce some of this stuff and feeling really good about my Christian life. And then afterwards, you're going to go outside and you might meet somebody and you're telling them this. You're like, man, God's been working in my life, I think, and I'm just doing all the right things. I find myself being a really good Christian. And all of a sudden, that person becomes like Christian on steroids. You will inevitably butt heads with this person and they walk up and they're like, man, that's awesome. I'm just going to praise God for you. At 3:30 tomorrow morning when I'm praying and having my quiet time for an hour. And then at 4:30 when I start journaling, man, I'm just going to write down how impressed I am. And you're like, dude, what? Like, is God up that early? Like, what is happening? And so your bar is just like way too low for what you think is good. And then the other problem is, I mean, aren't just like, this is a safe place, right? Like, I have the mic, so it really doesn't matter. Okay, so like the other problem is, aren't legalistic Christians just the worst? Like, you want to know what the opposite of fun is? The opposite of fun is not boring. The opposite of fun is legalistic Christian. Like, these are not people you want to hang out with very often. So what happens is the world gets this really false picture of what it means to be a great Christian because they think it's all about rule following and this joyless duty. And so what happens is they completely give up on legalism, and then they try to satisfy themselves with lawlessness. So, hey, if I can't satisfy God, if I can't attain to this perfect standard of what God wants for me, I'm just going to go the other direction and try to satisfy myself. That's what happens. See, lawlessness just says, hey, I'm going to do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. And I don't know how many of you can testify alongside me, but I've tried this route and it does not satisfy. It may satisfy for a night, it may satisfy for a summer, it may even satisfy for a year, but there's always another bed to lay in, there's always the bottom to another bottle, there's always another thing to lay around with, there's always another thing to do, there's always another way to try to please God, to try to please my friends, to try to impress that girl. There's always another way. And so it wasn't until I heard, hey, Jesus say, in my presence there is fullness of joy, and at my right hand there are pleasures forevermore, right? That's what I wanted. That's what you're here to want. You want joy, you want pleasure. You're not going to find it in the world. You're not going to find it by planting the root of your flesh or your heart in the soil of the flesh because it only produces the works of the flesh. You find it by planting the roots of your faith in the soil of the gospel and what Jesus has already done for you. And you find joy. You find satisfaction because apart from God, you can never truly be satisfied. Listen, Paul Tripp says it like this. He says, the grand delusion of every act of sin is that we can be disloyal to God and everything will work out in the end. How many of us have operated like this? Hey, God, I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't care what your word says. I don't care what that pastor says. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to do whatever I want, but I'm believing everything's going to work out in the end. Let me tell you, lawlessness will always lead to dissatisfaction, destruction, and hear me clearly and lovingly, ultimately, damnation. Both of these things are just forms of a fruitless faith. Because legalism can never produce fruit because it tries to earn salvation by holding to a law it can never fulfill or attain to. And lawlessness can never produce fruit because it tries to live by a false freedom that always pulls you right back into slavery and never ultimately satisfies. So what happens is when you choose to gratify the desires of the flesh and plant the roots of your heart in the soil of the flesh, then you end up producing what Scripture calls the works of the flesh. So we tend to always skip right over this list and go right to the fruit of the Spirit because that makes us feel good, like unicorns and sunshine, right? But well, we always skip over the works of the flesh, which are right here, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Paul says they're evident because if you just look around in society, these things are the norm. You're going to be like, I see these things everywhere. Everybody does them. Well, that's because they seem to offer some allure, some satisfaction that they can never deliver on. The works of the flesh are evident. And the first three he gives are sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. What he means here is this is any distortion or perversion of God's design for sex. See, when you've planted the roots of your heart in the soil of the flesh, it produces these types of things. This is the reason it's hard for you to commune with God this morning after what you did last night. You can be mad at me. I'm just the messenger. The next one he goes on to say is idolatry. Works of the flesh are evident. Idolatry. A.W. Tozer says idolatry is worshiping anything other than God. That can include yourself. So you can worship yourself by saying, I'm good enough to attain this standard that's going to make God love me. Or you can go completely away from that and worship just satisfaction and trying to satisfy myself with things. Idolatry. The third one he says is sorcery. Your Bible might say witchcraft. And you'd be like, man, that's not prevalent in church today. Like, come on. Well, listen, the heart of witchcraft is the same thing as that cosmic vending machine God, because the heart of sorcery is attempting to control God. It's about getting him to do the things I want and respond. It's about getting God to do what I desire. And so it's, hey, God, as long as I do these things exactly right, you're going to pour out blessing on my life, right? So I would say sorcery is very prevalent in our churches today. Then Paul goes on this long list. He says enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. These are all bitter conflicts that cause discord within the church. Remember verse 14 that I read? It says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All these things are completely antithetical to love. These are all things that cause division. They're works of the flesh. And then he ends on two kind of strange ones, on drunkenness and orgies. Now, you think orgies would be up there with the sexual immorality list, but instead, in the original Greek, orgies is actually tied to drunkenness because it's less about sexual immorality, and it's more an attitude of, hey, I'm going to give myself over to this desire to try to satisfy me. It's where we have a desire that ends up enslaving us to the point that it just masters everything we do. And so it's not that we just eat or drink. It's that we become gluttons and drunkards. It's not that we partake in good conversation. It's that we become gossips. And then it just becomes this vicious cycle where all of a sudden I can't get enough food or money or sex or power or fame or wealth or stuff or whatever. And it just destroys you. And then he ends by saying, and things like these, like just in case I missed any, again, these aren't exhaustive lists. He's saying, and things like these, he says, I warn you, just as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Dissatisfaction, destruction, and damnation. And it's easy to look at these and be like, hey, okay, I hear you, but these wouldn't characterize me. Like, okay, maybe I'm getting a little bit, but these wouldn't characterize me. But it's important to remember that these are works of the flesh, meaning this isn't a list of, hey, here's how all the bad people live. Like, no. This is, hey, here's a list of, here's how sin makes all of us live. We all at some point have tried planting the roots of our hearts in the soil of the flesh and learned that it only leads to dissatisfaction. At this point, you're like, this is the most depressing sermon I've ever heard in my life. Can Charlie just come back and sing? Why did we invite this guy? But listen, here's the good news, that in Christ, we are offered another power that can come inside of us, the Holy Spirit, that can conquer the flesh and all of its wayward desires. That something can come inside of us when you say, it is not I, but Christ. Even though I can't do it, God can and wants to when you receive what's already been done for you because of Christ on the cross. And when you receive that, when you receive that and plant the root of your faith in the soil of the gospel, here's what happens. The Spirit always begins to produce freedom and fruit in your life. Because the Spirit always produces freedom and fruit. That's why Paul says back in verse 18, he says, hey, if you're led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the law. You're no longer under the law. You're free from it. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Spirit, which is all about an internal heart change that makes you want to do the good things. The law is all about this external behavior modification that tries to earn God's approval by works. Listen to me. Spence can get mad at me, but I'm going to say this loud and proud. You are saved by works. But hear me even clearer. You are not saved by your own works. You are saved by the work of Jesus Christ's work on Calvary's hill. You are saved by what he has done for you. You are saved by his sacrifice. You are saved by everything he has already done. You are not saved by something you can do or try to do or ever try to attain to do. It is nothing you do. One of the ways we say that is Jesus in my place. I give him my sin. I get his righteousness. I get the reward of everything that he's done perfectly for me. That's the beauty of the gospel. It does not do. It is done. And now Paul, what he's going to do is help us understand the difference between these works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And so second time around, verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Now before he said, you're no longer under the law. And now he's saying, hey, when you're producing these types of things or the Spirit's producing them through you, against such things, there is no law. Because what he knows is that, hey, when you are so enthralled with the gospel, when you're so enthralled and wrapped up in Christ's beauty for you, the more you will want to do these things. You don't need an external governor to govern your desires. He knows that the more you remember your freedom in Christ, the more the Spirit begins to produce fruit in your life. It's not focusing on trying to produce fruit. It's focusing on the freedom you already have, being wrapped up in what Christ has already done for you. And so think about it like this. I showed you the picture of my gorgeous girls, all three of them. When my wife and I, a few years ago, embarked on the ever-so-fun journey of trying to get pregnant, we didn't sit around and say, like, okay, we want to try to get pregnant. So, step one, we need to learn about the complete biology of reproduction, how God has set that up, right? You picking up what I'm putting down here? Try to be as PG as possible. We didn't say, like, all right, we need to learn all the logistics of reproduction and the right mechanics to make, you know, this kind of baby that we want to make. And so if we do it like, I'm trying to be as filtered as possible here, and it's just not going well. And so I pictured this going way different. So, like, if we focus on those things, then we get, like, no. We just said, hey, let's try to get pregnant. And we were so wrapped up in one another's love for each other. And I was so enthralled with the beauty of my wife that the fruit of what we ended up doing was a baby. Like, does that make sense? That's what it's like. In the same way, when you find yourself so wrapped up in God's love for you in the gospel, the Spirit then begins to naturally produce fruit in and through you. And in the Christian life, let me tell you, especially in the church, it is so easy to get focused on the logistics of attempting to produce fruit that we often forget about the love of the one who actually produces it in us. And so when you come across Galatians 5 in your quiet time, you come across this list of the fruit of the Spirit, you end up reading these lists, and you think about all the ways that you don't measure up. You think about what you aren't and what you can't do. But you have another choice. You can choose to plant the roots of your faith in the soil of the gospel and what Jesus has done for you and believe what the Bible says about whose you are, what he can do, and what he wants to produce in and through you. And so when yourself or your flesh or the devil or Satan or naysayers or whoever wants to try to get you to operate in the flesh, you say, no, that is no longer me anymore. I'm not trying to do things to earn God's approval. I've already been approved because of what Christ has done. And so you shout back at Satan. You say, no, I am redeemed because of what Christ has done. I have been born again because of what Christ has done. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. I am a saint. I am one of God's elect. I am one of God's chosen people because of what he has done for me. I am now a member of the body of Christ because of what he has done for me. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works before the foundations of the world. I've been declared righteous because of what he has done for me. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but now I am a slave of righteousness and a servant of the one true God. But I'm not just a slave, I'm also a servant and a friend of God. I'm not just a friend, I'm also a child of God. Through faith, I was once dead, now I am alive. And today, because of what he's done, I can declare my freedom in Christ. That's enough to make a white person say amen. Come on. Bible's just good stuff. You just open it up and read it. Today, when you understand that, you can declare that you can bear fruit in your walk because Jesus bore the cross in his. And when you receive that, the Spirit lives in you and begins to produce fruit through you when you plant the roots of your faith in the soil of the gospel. And so when you come to these lists, you come to this list of the fruit of the Spirit, you should see that Paul isn't listing a whole bunch of virtues for you to attain to. He's describing a person. And that person is not his ideal you. That person is not me. That person is not super Christian on steroids. He's describing one person here. And he's describing the guy who saved you, the guy who has done everything necessary for you to already be accepted and approved by God. And so you can say, yes, I may not look perfect all the time, but that's why my faith is in Jesus, who is perfect, the one who sent the Holy Spirit to produce these things in me. It is not I, but Christ. Even though I can't do it, he can, he will, and he has, and my faith is in him. which changes the way you read the fruit of the Spirit. So third time's a charm. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The greatest act of love in the history of mankind was Jesus sacrificing himself for us. And when you believe that, then you become loving toward others. That's how it works. When you believe the gospel, you end up becoming like the gospel. The next one Paul gives us is joy. Listen, in spite of his suffering and his circumstances, Jesus counted it all joy to go to the cross for us. When you believe that, then you become joyful in all areas of your life. Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the giver of peace. When you believe that about him, all of a sudden you have a peace that surpasses all understanding in your life. You become peaceful. Patience. I'm not sure about you, but the best proof in the world of God's unlimited patience is that he chose to save me. When I believe that about him, it leads me to be patient toward others. Kindness. Jesus not only healed and loved on people, but he actually went out of his way to care for the outcasts of society. When I believe that about him, then all of a sudden I become kind toward others. Goodness. Jesus is the good shepherd. When I believe that he's the good shepherd in my life, it leads me to be good toward others. Faithfulness. Jesus came to earth with a plan, and despite hardship, he fulfilled that plan. He was faithful toward me, and when I believe that, it leads me to be faithful toward others. Gentleness. My favorite verse in all of Scripture, Matthew 11, 28 and 29 says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And he goes on to say, for I am gentle and humble in heart. When I believe how gentle Christ has been with me, it leads me to be gentle with others. That is the fruit that is naturally produced when I believe that. And then he ends with self-control. Listen, at any point in his suffering, Jesus could have called upon a legion of angels to flip the script on his situation. But instead, he remains steadfast because of his self-control. And he tells us, hey, the only way to self-control is actually by letting go of yourself and allowing the Holy Spirit to take control in your life. Are you being controlled by the flesh or by the Spirit? Because hear me, it's impossible to be full of the Spirit when you are full of yourself. Where the Spirit reigns, the law and the flesh no longer have control. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's why verse 24 goes on to say, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Remember earlier, he said, if you gratify the flesh, you end up producing the works of the flesh. Now he's saying, hey, if you belong to Christ Jesus, you've crucified the flesh with all its wayward passions and desires. In verse 25, he says, so if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Listen, when it comes to the flesh, you only have two options. You can gratify it, or you can crucify it. You can gratify it, or you can crucify it. The way you crucify it is by living by the Spirit. That's how you do it. That's Paul's prescription. So he says in verse 25, that's why he says, hey, if you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Another way to say that is keep in step with the Spirit. Follow the Spirit. Your version might say, be guided by the Spirit. And so the obvious question is, well, how do I walk by the Spirit? And listen, there's no perfect plan for me to give you, you know, like the five steps to walking daily with the Holy Spirit. Because if I gave you that kind of plan, all you would do is try to check off those five steps every day, and you would end up doing the very thing I'm trying to talk against. You try to earn your way to walk by the Spirit. God, I did it. I listed off all five things. I did it. Now give me the Spirit to walk by. No. The only way to walk by the Spirit is to walk by the Spirit. Seems almost counterintuitive, doesn't it? But listen, the Holy Spirit is so much better of a teacher than me or anybody else that will ever stand on this stage is. So you listen to him. Listen, I think an illustration to close might help a little more when we think about how we follow the Spirit, how we are guided by the Spirit, how we keep in step with the Spirit, how we walk by the Spirit. It pains me to do this because I'm from Atlanta and I'm a huge Falcons fan, but I will use the Carolina Panthers for the sake of illustration because I love you people and I'm going to be all things to all people here. And so think about it like this. So when you're watching football, when you're watching the Panthers play, in between every single play, Cam Newton, quarterback, looks over to the sidelines and there's either somebody on the sidelines that is calling in a play to give him, or you see him kind of holding his helmet. You'll see that sometimes in the NFL. That's because the guy up in the booth, the offensive coordinator, is radioing in. Most of you might not know this, but most quarterbacks have a radio in their helmet, and so he's listening to the play, the planned play. He's receiving it from the sideline or from the booth or wherever, and then Cam comes over to the huddle, and he gets in the huddle, and he tells everybody what the play is. So then they line up, and they're all planning to run the play. But in the NFL, almost inevitably, almost every single time, the play that was called in the huddle ends up getting changed at least a little bit by the time they get on the line. Well, the way it changes is the quarterback. He turns and he yells stuff. He calls an audible. He yells weird things like Omaha and Red 72 and all these things. Because if he gets up and say you called a running play to the right, then you get up there and the entire defense is to the right, that'd be a terrible play to run that. So he calls an audible to do something else. Maybe he wants to pass left. And that's fine for Cam to know that, but he has to communicate that with the rest of the team so that they know what play to run. Well, in order for them to understand what play to run, they have to listen to him. They have to keep in step with Cam. They have to know his playbook. They have to know his voice. There are tens of thousands of voices that are trying to drown out his, but they have to know his voice. And so, God in heaven, forgive me. In some ways, Cam Newton is the proverbial Holy Spirit of the Carolina Panthers. That is what's happening. And so in order for them to stay on the same page, the receivers, the offensive line, the running backs, they all have to be in step with Cam. They have to listen to what he's saying. They have to be attentive. They have to look at him. They have to keep their eyes focused on him. Because listen, if they just all went by their own instincts, say Cam lines up and he's like, all right, I know this is a bad play in his head. And so I'm going to run a different play. And the receiver's like, all right, I'm supposed to run a hitch, but this guy's pressing me, so I'm going to go long. And nobody's on the same page. It's just a disaster. But listen, when they're on the same page, when they listen, when they're in sync with him, when they keep in step with him, when they follow him, when they're being guided by him, then the fruit of that, the result of that is a beautiful offensive play, at least in 2015 for the Panthers, right? That's what happens. But the kicker is they have to know him. They have to listen. They have to know his playbook. They have to know his voice. And it's the exact same way with the Holy Spirit. We can plan as much as we want, but you have to listen to the Holy Spirit yell and apply the gospel to your heart and to your mind and to your soul. You have to listen to the Holy Spirit when he says, no, 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 don't go long, hitch on this one. No, 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 I know you wanted to stay quiet with your family members, but today I want you to share the gospel with them. And you're saying, no, 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 God, I've tried sharing the gospel with them and they're never gonna get saved. I've tried. And he's saying, no, 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 you had that plan. I am redirecting your plan. But you can never hear him unless you know his playbook, unless you know his voice, unless you keep your eyes focused on Jesus, the fleshly incarnation of God himself in the Holy Spirit given to you in Christ. You have to stay focused on him. You have to listen to him declare over your life that you are righteous in Christ because of what Jesus has done for you. That's how you keep in step with the Spirit. That's how you follow the Spirit. And so where this morning is the Spirit applying the gospel to your life? Where does the Spirit need to declare done in your life right now? Is it to your identity? Your identity has been found in do, in status, in money, in power, in God, I'm doing all the right things. I'm in a small group. I'm having quiet time. I'm attending church. And he's saying, no, no, no. Everything's already been done for you. You have to listen to him say that. You can't hear him unless you plant the roots of your faith in the soil of the gospel. Maybe you don't have peace. Maybe there's just joylessness in your life. Plant the roots of your faith in the soil of the gospel. See that Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be saved. When you are free in Christ, you have that Spirit or that fruit produced in you, but you have to listen to him. The fruit of the Spirit is never about achieving something because you can't achieve it anyways. It's about knowing someone who has already done everything necessary for you. And his name is Jesus. And the people that love Jesus the most are the ones that experience freedom and fruitfulness in life. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's convicting. God, I thank you that when you cut, you don't cut like a thief, you cut like a surgeon, you cut to heal. God, I pray right now as we sing in these moments after, God, I pray that we would all be led by the Spirit, that we would follow the Spirit, that we would be guided by the Spirit. And so for some, that means standing and putting their hands in the air and worshiping freely for the first time, knowing that they are fully accepted and loved by you. God, for others, following the Spirit might mean confessing sin in their life. Maybe they need to do that with the person they came with today. Maybe they need to find a pastor after service and do that. God, for others, it's the first time that you've begun stirring something in their hearts. And they've realized, hey, I can't produce the fruit of the Spirit unless I have the Spirit inside of me. And the only way to do that is to put my faith in Christ, to plant my root of faith in the soil of the gospel. God, would they do that this morning? Would they declare that everything necessary for me to be saved has been done by Jesus? I trust in him. I believe in his name. It's in his name we pray.